Have you visited a cemetery recently? I find them most interesting. I have visited them in Europe and the Caribbean and the lower 48. I know I've told you about the charming one down in Cooper Landing, nestled among the trees. Many epitaphs there are fascinating. Scratched on a piece of slate was the man's name, date, and simply John 3:16. And across the way there was another one, another tombstone of weathered wood. And this one had the man's name, dates, and the phrase, "I spent most of my money on women and whiskey and then just wasted the rest." I remember one from merry old England that said, "Here lies Isabella Young, who on the 25th of May began to hold her tongue." Well, take a walk with me down in the deep south to Charleston and Savannah and Mobile, Alabama. Around the perimeter of 2 or 3 acres in the heart of these quiet towns, dripping with history, there's an iron fence that surrounds what would be prime real estate in this day, except for the long forgotten dead. Gigantic, eerily twisted trees dripping with moss shield this gloomy realm from the outside. And we do notice that it's unusually dark and gloomy, cool for such a sunny day. Despite the layers of decaying leaves and tangled undergrowth, stone grave markers tell us where the dead lie. Clusters of tilting headstones. Some are big, tall monuments who tell you this somebody's who live there. Humble footstones, which bear names, tell you about the nobodies, although a century of rainfall have almost erased those. Each tablet marks an entire lifetime with just the basic facts: name, date of birth, date of death, beloved something to someone. With a closer look, we can glean a few more facts. Family names occasionally crisscross, so we can imagine a happy day when a man and a woman joined lives. A tiny marker beside them with just a few months between the dates tells us of the grief they must have endured. And beyond that, though the details make their lives fascinating, are now secrets. They're buried in decaying boxes 6 feet under from where we're walking. And as we turn toward the gate and meander through the clusters of silent stone chronicles, we glance at the names and the dates as they come into view and pass from our conscious. Wilson, born, died. Johnson, born, died. Anderson, born, died. But then something's different. Etched into an otherwise average headstone, we see an unusual name accompanied by a short narrative. The words are few, just a couple of sentences. But compared to the hundreds of stones we've seen, this is a mini history book. So we're forced to stop and read. And this morning, we'll look at an epitaph worth studying. Chuck Swindoll, in Fascinating Stories of Forgotten Lives, says a stroll through the first 9 chapters of First Chronicles is a lot like walking through a cemetery. Endless genealogies with names we can barely pronounce and have no context to give them relevance to us. He says, "I admit I frequently find these sections boring, but I also feel compelled to read them because they are part of God's word." So let's pick it up, if you will. 1 Chronicles chapter 4, beginning with verses 6 through 8. "The sons of Ashar and Nerar were Ahuzam, Hepher, Temeni, and Hahashtari. They were the descendants of Nara. Helah's sons were Zerith, Zohar, Ethnan, and Kaz. Kaz was the father of Anak, Hazobiba, and the Arahel family group. Arahel was the son of harem. You see what I mean? Three full chapters of that, and like nine more still to go. And then suddenly, we come across a short epitaph in verses 9 and 10. Two terse verses. That's not much in light of how much the Bible says about other great men and women, but compared to the hundreds of monotonous memorials in 1 Chronicles 1 through 9, this is a hidden treasure that it's worthwhile to study, to unearth and appreciate. Here is a stone that's worth our time. J. Oswald Sanders, in his fine little book called A Spiritual Clinic, writes, "When God troubles to preserve the epitaph of one man out of millions and gives it such concise and meaningful language, we can be sure that it will repay detailed study." We ask ourselves as we stand among the silent stones, what might God want us to see in these few words? Warren Wiersbe comments, "Like a precious jewel resting among unremarkable rocks, the glimpse we get of Jabez is a footnote in history about the impact of an uncommon, common man. Here we find a life remembered because Jabez prayed a bold prayer, and God granted him everything he requested. Despite a name that might have left him feeling unwanted, Jabez means pain. Jabez asked God to bless him, to enlarge my territory, to be with me, and to keep me from evil that I may not cause pain. Jabez didn't want to live up to his name. The fact that he turned to God and depended on God is the key that unlocked Jabez's life, just as it unlocks our lives. So here is the epitaph worth studying, verses 9 and 10. "There was a man named Jabez who was more honorable than any of his brothers. His mother named him Jabez because his birth had been so painful. He was the one who prayed to God of Israel, 'Oh, that you would bless me and expand my territory. Please be with me in all that I do and keep me from all trouble and pain.' And God granted him his request." That's it. The man's never mentioned again in Scripture. It's not much to go on, but it's enough. The Hebrew is remarkably compact and concise. There's a lot going on in these verses, if we're careful to observe him. First is his name. I quote Bruce Wilkinson from his classic work, The Prayer of Jabez. "As far as we can tell, Jabez lived in southern Israel after the conquest of Canaan and during the time of the judges. He was born into the tribe of Judah and eventually became a notable head of the clan. Yet his story really begins with his name. His mother called his name Jabez, saying, because I bore him in pain." In Hebrew, pronounced Yabetz, the word Jabez means pain. A literal rendering could read, "He causes or will cause pain." Doesn't sound like the very promising start for a life, does it? He grew up with a name that any boy would love to hate. All babies arrive with a certain amount of pain, but something about Jabez, his birth went beyond the usual, so much so that his mother chose to memorialize it in her son's name. Why? The pregnancy or the delivery may have been traumatic. Perhaps the baby was born breech. Perhaps the mother's pain was emotional. Maybe the child's father had abandoned her during the pregnancy. Maybe he had died. Maybe the family had fallen into such financial straits that the prospect of another mouth to feed brought only fear and worry. Only God knows for sure what caused the pain of this anguished mother. Yet by far the heaviest burden of Jabez's name was how it defined his future. In Bible times, as you know, a man's name was often taken as a wish for or a prophecy about the child's future. For example, Jacob can mean grabber. A good one-word biography, therefore, that scheming patriarch. Naomi and her husband named their two sons Malchon and Chilion. Translation, puny and pining. And that's exactly what they were. They both died in early adulthood. Solomon means peace. And sure enough, he was the first king of Israel to reign without going to war. A name that meant pain didn't bode well for Jabez's future. But despite his dismal prospects, Jabez found a way out. He had grown up hearing about the God of Israel who had freed his forefathers from slavery, rescued them from powerful enemies. It'll establish them in a land of plenty. So by the time he was an adult, Jabez believed and fervently hoped in the God of miracles, a God of new beginnings. So why not ask for one? And that's what he did. He prayed a prayer of the biggest, most improbable request imaginable. Oh, that you would bless me indeed. Don't you love the urgency, the personal vulnerability of his plea? In Hebrew, by adding the word indeed to his prayer, was like adding 5 exclamation points or putting it in capital letters and circling it. Picture Jabez standing before a massive gate recessed into a sky-high wall, weighted way down by the sorrow of his past, the dreariness of his present. He sees before him only impossibility, a future shut off. But raising his hands to heaven, he cries out, "Father, oh Father, please bless me." And what I really mean is bless me a lot. And with that last word, the transformation begins. He hears a tremendous crack, and then a groan, and then a rumble as the huge gate swings away from him, opening up in a wide arc, stretching to the horizon, a field of blessings. And Jabez steps forward into another life. Proverbs 10:22, the Lord's blessing is our greatest wealth. All our work adds nothing to it. Notice a radical aspect of Jacob's request for blessing. He left it entirely up to God to decide what the blessings would be, when and where, and how Jabez would receive them. And this kind of radical trust in God, his good intentions toward us, has nothing to do in common with the popular prosperity gospel that you should ask for God for a 6-figure income or some other material sign that you have found a way to cash in on your connection with him. There used to be a song Janis Joplin sang with very biting sarcasm. "Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes-Benz?" Instead, Jacob's blessing focuses like a laser on our wanting for ourselves nothing more, nothing less than what God wants for us. When we see God's blessing as the ultimate value in life, we are throwing ourselves entirely into the river of his will and power and purposes for us. All our needs become secondary to what we really want, which is to become wholly immersed in what God is trying to do in us and through us and around us in our life for his glory. So Jabez first asked God, to bless him. Indeed. Next, enlarge my border. Chuck Swindoll. At first glance, this looks like raw ambition, a prayer the health and wealth, name it and claim it preacher might want us to send up. But make no mistake, though, enlarged borders in the ancient world meant greater wealth, higher standing in the community, more power, increased responsibility to the Lord and the community. Land was wealth and much more. Jabez called out to the God of Israel to make him rich and powerful. And this was an over-the-top prayer by a man who, with a genuinely sanctified ambition and a great hope. Please understand that ambition in the right context is not wrong. Praying for wealth for the sake of getting rich is not what the Lord desires, and becoming rich is not what Jabez longed for. In the context of Hebrew culture, and as it related to the promises found in Deuteronomy 28, increased acreage involved a greater stake in God's plan for Israel. Asking the Lord for more land was asking for a greater share in the covenant, which also brought with all of its conditions, including curses for disobedience. His was an honorable ambition. And next, Jabez prayed for divine empowerment, that your continual presence and power might be with me. The New American Standard Bible renders the Hebrew faithfully, and that your hand might be with me. In the Old Testament culture and literary world, the land was a symbol of power and strength and control and skill. Throughout the Bible, God's sovereign intervention and exercise of his omnipotence are associated with the hand of the Lord. Bruce Wilkinson. The hand of the Lord is a biblical term for God's power and presence in the lives of his people. In Acts, the phenomenal success of the early church was attributed to one thing: the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord, Acts 11:21. A more specific New Testament description for God's hand is the filling of the Holy Spirit. So in effect, Jabez prayed, Lord, I'm counting on you to do these things in my life, in your time, in your way. But when you do, I don't want to go it alone. I want you to go with me. I want you to guide each step I take with your mighty hand. I don't want to feel less and less of your hand on my life as I taste more and more of a successful life. Therefore, I humbly ask for you to be with me. Throughout the scriptures, we see this pattern that those whom God blesses and uses in order to have the greatest impact are those who live in submission to his authority, seeking only his glory. Back to Chuck Swindoll. Jabez's last request is closely related with the third. The simple word-for-word translation reads, that you would keep me from harm, that it may not pain me. The amplified version is that you would act to protect me from harm, so that it may not be sorrowful to me, as my name implies. So the hand of God was not only a guiding presence, but a protective power. The request from Jabez is not far from exactly what the Lord promised to give Israel in Deuteronomy 28. He promised he would not only give his people prosperity, but he also protect them from invasion. And it's a natural thing for anyone to request. But the closing phrase suggests that this request is much more personal for Jabez. He used the word his mother had in mind when she named him. He as much said, help me not to live up to my name. Set me free from the ball and chain that is my past as you release me to a great and glorious future. Well, that final sentence in this eloquent epitaph tells us the result of his prayer. And God brought about for him altogether what he had asked. In this story of Jabez, there are three principles that worth keeping in mind as we examine our current limitations. First, a small, struggling start doesn't necessitate a limited life. If you're not careful, your adversary will convince you that because of your struggling start or limited past, your future can be anything more, never be anything more. The enemy of your soul is trying to convince you that if you were born into restrictions that govern your life, you have to live there. But no. Remember Jabez, the unknown who began his life in sorrow, but the Lord led him to a place of honor because he dared to pray boldly with devotion to God. The Lord granted Jabez what he requested. He'll certainly do the same for you. Second, no measure of success is safe without God's presence and power. So never doubt it. Success on your own is a perilous existence. And third, when God prospers and blesses your life, there's no place for guilt to remain. God's gifts are always appropriate, always righteous, never to be considered a source of embarrassment or shame. Never apologize for the blessings the Lord has given you. Life has enough sorrow without attaching guilt to the good things he gives us. If you happen to be one whom God has chosen to fill a role that includes the great blessings of material abundance, gracefully accept it. I love that verse that Samaritan's Purse uses. All that we have comes from God, and we give it out of his hand. Use it. Use what he gives you for his purposes. He blessed me in business, providing funds to underwrite a translation of the New Testament at Chichewa for 7 years. Even more, to start 3 orphanages in Kenya, to build dorms, schoolrooms, a clinic, help sustain them for the last 20 plus years. Give generously for the advancement of his kingdom. Enjoy God's goodness to the fullest. And thank you, each of you, for your support of Valley Bible Chalet. What's keeping you from praying for an expanded vision, enlarged borders? I can't help but wonder if God didn't preserve these couple of verses for you and me. This powerful story to give us a desire to see and do more for the kingdom work. We have a gracious God who is more than willing to demonstrate his power through us. The challenge is to dream God-sized dreams, as Jabez did. Let's make it personal. Could it be that the very influences that give your life order and comfort are the very things that hold you hostage, bound to a certain way of life or a certain way of thinking? Could it be that you have not broken free simply because the thought of breaking free hasn't occurred to you? Have you asked God to give you a vision far beyond your current borders? Why not? William James said, "The best use of life is to spend it for something that outlasts it." The truth is, only the kingdom of God is going to last. Everything else will eventually vanish. Andy Andrews, a New York Times best-selling author and motivational speaker, gave the closing address on our Gaither homecoming cruise. In it, he pointed out that if we were even breathing, drawing a breath, that we had a divine purpose as Christians to fulfill for our Lord. We had a responsibility to pursue it for God's honor. Dear Dr. Al Edwards in Raleigh, at 93, wondered out loud why he was still around, and I assured him, if nothing else, to mentor me. His was a full life, dedicated to God's glory. May ours be the same. Rick Warren concludes, that is why we must live purpose-driven lives, lives committed to worship, fellowship, spiritual growth, ministry, and fulfilling our personal mission on earth. The results of these activities will last forever. Paul in Acts 29:24 states, the most important thing is that I complete my mission, the work that the Lord Jesus gave me. And that's your most important role too. Selah.